Just give you an update on the baptismal tank. We think we may be able to have a baptismal service here in a couple weeks. So just pray that the tank would hold. Keith has been doing a lot of work on that. So keep that in your prayers. And also next week, Patty and I will be gone. We'll be out in Missouri. Our daughter Rebecca's husband plays for Grace Bible College's basketball team, and their team is in the finals. So we're going to go and watch them. And the Gideons will be here next week in the morning service. And just keep that in mind. And today's benevolent offering, which we'll have after communion, will be dedicated for the Gideons. So just be aware of that. Pray for the Bassetts, as they're apparently all sick over there this morning. So that's why they're not here. And we'll pray for Lori Scheiger's mom, who is apparently ill as well. And is going to be trying to get back here this next week, and hopefully we'll be able to do that, and we'll be able to see her again soon. So let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word. Lord, we pray for Lori's mom, that you would help her and enable her to get back here safely, and that you would help her with her physical condition. And we pray also for Don and Martha Morris, since they continue to struggle with some illnesses over in the Grand Rapids area. And Lord, we pray for the Bassetts, as they are all ill this morning, apparently, and we pray that they would be healed, that you would allow them to recover from this illness. And Lord, we ask that you would bless the Gideons as they are preparing to join us here next week. And we pray, Father, that you would enable them to progress and to be able to give out the word of God, even though there are many individuals in our society right now that would not like them to be able to do that. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us as we look at your word together. We hear about things being said by the Iranian leaders and some of the great concerns that we have about what's happening with our own leadership in this country and what's happening in the world around us. But we recognize that the final chapters of your word have been written. We know our destiny. And help us this morning as we look at the triumph of Jesus as it's laid out to us in Scripture. We thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. O victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. This hymn, which is probably familiar to all of us, is found in number 353 in our hymn book. It's called Victory in Jesus. And it speaks of the victory that Christ has obtained for each and every believer in him. As we consider, as we think about, as we contemplate the Christian life, we recognize that ultimately the Christian life is a life of victory. We have victory over sin. We have victory over death. We have victory over a guilty conscience. We have victory over despair, which has gripped so much of the world. And the list could go on and on in regards to the victories that Christ has obtained for us on the cross. All we have to do is read Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and we can see that the destiny of every believer in Jesus Christ will end in victory. Yes, times are hard. Things are difficult, and they're getting increasingly so here in America and also in most of the rest of the world. Many hearts are concerned. Many hearts are anxious and worried about what the future is going to bring. But we must always remember that Christ, Jesus Christ, is on the throne, and we will have ultimate victory through him. So this morning, I would like to invite you to open your Bibles, if you haven't already done so, and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be looking together at verses 19 to 22. As you and I look at this passage, we're going to find some specific ways, and we've identified three, in which Jesus Christ's ultimate triumph over sin, death, despair, etc., is revealed to us in these verses. Looking at verse 19, it says, in which he also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. First way in which Christ's triumph is revealed to us in this passage of Scripture is that his triumph is demonstrated by victory over his enemies. You do not want to be an enemy of Jesus Christ, because eventually there will be a payday. This Iranian leader, and I won't even try to pronounce his name, has made himself an enemy of Israel, and has made himself an enemy of God's covenant people, and has made himself an enemy of Jesus Christ as a result. And there will be a payday for this man, unless, of course, he repents and comes to Christ. Now, as we look at verse 19, we recognize that this is a difficult passage. Let me also read verse 20, starting again in verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. You know, this is commonly referred to as a difficult passage. Anybody ever looked at this passage before? This is one of those passages where there's a lot of discussion about what it means. In the Believer's Bible Commentary, the commentator there made a comment that in verses 18 to 20, there are 90 variations of interpretations that have been advanced as to what verses 18 to 20 and certainly 19 to 20 actually means. We are not going to do all 90 of them this morning, so just be aware of that. But there are a couple different ways that verses 19 to 20 in particular are interpreted. So let me just kind of run through them, and then I'm going to tell you what I think, and then we'll move on. The first interpretation is that Jesus actually went to the place of the dead, or hell or Hades, and preached to human beings who had died during the time of Noah, as these individuals had rejected Noah's preaching ministry during the time prior to the flood. Some believe that the spirits of these people were offered a second chance at salvation. Obviously, that's not true. Scripture doesn't teach that, but there's some people that believe that. Or that Christ was simply proclaiming victory over sin. And some believe between the time that he was crucified and he was resurrected, his spirit went and spoke to these people and preached to these individuals, proclaiming victory over sin. Another interpretation is that this is just a reference to the fact that Noah preached during the time that he was building the ark, and he preached through the power of the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and he was preaching to all these individuals. And so what we're seeing here in verses 19 to 20, according to the second view, is this refers to what Noah was doing during the time that he was building the ark. And the third view, which is pretty common, is that Christ went between the time of his crucifixion and resurrection to the place where fallen angels, now these spirits, according to this view, would be fallen angels and not people. He went to the place where these fallen angels were incarcerated and declared his final victory over evil in his work on the cross. Peter here is actually referring to something that was occurring during the time of Noah, because fallen angels were apparently guilty of some very gross immorality, having married human females at that time and actually producing offspring. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And looking at verses 1 to 8. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, from man to animals to creeping things, and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Obviously, we're talking about a situation that was occurring prior to the flood. The sons of God are often interpreted there as fallen angels who decided to cohabitate with human females. We know that that's very, very hard to comprehend. That does appear to be what the scriptures are talking about here. And the only way that could actually happen was through some kind of demonic or occultic power. Now I'd like you to go back with me to the end of the Bible. This would be Jude verse 6. Jude verse 6. And speaking there, it says, Jude verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so as you look at that, you've got angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. What does that mean? They really stepped over a line in the sense that they began to mate with human females. Again, we don't know exactly how they did that, but apparently that was obviously through some demonic or occultic power. And it would be these particular angels, these spirits, that we're talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3. So now we're going to go to 2 Peter, and there's another reference here we can look at. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And again, we're probably talking about, we believe, the same group of people. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So it appears that there was a certain group of fallen angels that apparently decided to step over the boundaries of what it means to be an angel or a spirit and try to cohabitate with human females. And Genesis chapter 6 said that there was some offspring that actually came about as a result of those unions. Again, this is very difficult to comprehend, but apparently there was some kind of demonic or occultic power involved. And so what is happening here is that, as far as I can see it, and I currently hold to the third view, what happened was Christ went down and he proclaimed to these spirits now in prison who were angels. And these angels were the ones that had cohabitated with the human females, and God had cast them into the place of the dead as a result of their sin. So the point was that Christ went down, he made proclamation to these spirits who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So what happened was Christ went down and he proclaimed victory over them. He proclaimed victory over them despite his own death on the cross. You see, when Satan managed to orchestrate events so that Christ would go to the cross, obviously using Judas and other individuals and other factors, he thought he won a great victory. But in reality, Satan didn't win anything, because all he did was play into the hands of God. Christ going to the cross was a great victory for humanity and a great victory for God. And as you look at this particular passage, this does seem to fit in with words like the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:15, when he says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Again, I think we're dealing with the same group of people, fallen angels. So as we look at verses 19 to 20, and I hope I didn't lose you in all the different interpretations, No matter how you interpret these verses, regardless of who the spirits now in prison actually are, we see what? We see Christ proclaiming victory over his enemies. And that's really, I believe, the point. Fallen angels are certainly enemies of Christ. Demons are enemies of Christ. Satan is an enemy of Christ. And so are people who choose not to repent of their sins and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Again, verse 20. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Those wicked spirits, those wicked angels, were sent to the abyss. They were sent to Sheol because of their sin of mating with human women, apparently somehow producing offspring through this occultic or demonic union. This went beyond the extent of God's tolerance. There came a point when he said, okay, that's enough. I'm done. You got 120 years, and then the flood's coming. We see that back in Genesis chapter 6. Now, look with me for just a second at 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, going back a few verses, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the things which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. What is the point of these verses? And I know we just went over those a few weeks ago. As you remember, the book of 1 Peter is written in a context of suffering and persecution. Peter was writing to encourage readers who were undergoing persecution from the Roman Empire. As we mentioned, some of these believers were actually being taken, put on poles, being covered with pitch, and being set on fire, and being used to light up Nero's gardens at night. And what happened was Peter was telling them, and Christ was telling them through Peter, that no matter what happened, no matter what happened to them personally, no matter what happened to their station in life, whether they got hung on a pole or not, that Jesus Christ was going to be the ultimate victor, that he was going to have the ultimate triumph. And one way in which this ultimate triumph would reveal itself is that Christ would have victory over his enemies, no matter who they were. Christ's victory becomes our victory. When he wins, so do we. Christ conquered demons. Christ conquered sin. Christ conquered death, even through his unjust suffering and torment. And no matter what happens to us as believers living here in 21st century America, we will likewise conquer all of our enemies as well. Actually, Christ conquers them for us. So if you're a born-again Christian here this morning, you are going to be okay. Why? Because Christ has conquered all his enemies and he will have the ultimate triumph. Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Verses 31 to 39. A good passage. Keep this passage in mind. Read this passage when you get discouraged with life. Anybody get frustrated, discouraged with life? Anybody worry about how things are going? Anybody wondering what's going to happen in the future and what's going to happen to our kids and what's going to happen to us? Are we still going to have jobs? Are we going to have a place to live? Are we going to be attacked by somebody? Do we worry about these things? Well, those things might happen. But even if they do, we're going to be okay. What then shall we say to these things? Verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does that help or not? Hopefully that passage will help us all. We're going to be all right no matter what happens, for we belong to Jesus Christ. Christ will triumph, and this triumph is demonstrated by his victory over his enemies, number one. Number two, Christ also provides safety for his people. Not only is his triumph revealed to us by victory over his enemies, but it's also revealed to us by safety for his people. Again, back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Reading the second half of verse 20 and the first half of verse 21, it says, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water, corresponding to that baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. We'll stop there. Christ's ultimate triumph is demonstrated by his providing safety for his people. So as you look at Genesis chapter 6 and 8, we're not going to do that this morning, but you remember the story about the Noahic flood. You remember what was going on. The wickedness of man was increasing on the earth. There had been this unnatural union between fallen angels and human females, and they were producing offspring. And there came a point in all of this when God said, okay, that's enough. Party's over. In 120 years, we're going to bring the flood. You had to give Noah time to actually build the ark. So during the time that Noah was building the ark, the Bible says that he was preaching, that he was trying to persuade people to repent and of their sins and come to God, and they did not listen to him. And so when he went on the ark, who did he go on with? He went with his wife, his three sons, and their wives, eight people in all, and of course, all the animals. Of the entire earth, only Noah and his family, eight persons in all, believed the Lord. Only Noah and his family got into the ark and were spared the divine judgment which was coming upon planet Earth. This judgment came in the form of a flood, which was worldwide in nature. This was not some local flood. This was a worldwide flood. God provided what? He provided an ark. He provided an ark of safety. He provided safety for his people. And this ark was built out of physical materials such as wood and probably some nails and maybe a few other things that we don't even know about. But this was built to save Noah and his family and a remnant of animals from God's wrath, which was coming against the world because of sin. And by the same token, every person who repents of their sin and receives the Lord Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior in their lives will likewise escape the wrath and the judgment of God, which is coming upon the whole world. The Bible says the first time it was by water, the second time it will be by fire. The ark and the escape that it provided for Noah and his family points us to the escape that we will have as a result of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It actually was a type of Christ in that it pointed to the escape from judgment that God provides for us through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. The same God who provided a remnant or saved a remnant in the day of Noah is now saving a remnant based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary. Again, looking at verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. As you and I look at the verse 21, we recognize that there are individuals who believe that this particular verse teaches something called baptismal regeneration. I think most of us know what that is by now. The idea that salvation comes through, or at least partially comes through, baptism. There is a principle to be kept in mind as we look at verses like verse 21 and other difficult passages as well. And this is something they teach you in seminary. It's called hermeneutics, the art and science of biblical interpretation. Whenever you have a difficult passage of scripture in which you're not quite sure what it means, one of the things to keep in mind is that this particular passage of scripture must be interpreted in a way that is consistent with which easier passages of scripture are interpreted. For example, you've got John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." You've got Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, "For ye have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You've got Acts chapter 16, verses 30 to 31, where the jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas respond and say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." What do you have in those three verses? You've got a very clear description of how people are saved. Amen? We're not saved by baptism. Baptism is not mentioned in any of these three verses. These are very clear passages that deal with how a person gets eternal life. It has nothing to do with baptism. So, that being the case, you can't go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, and say there, baptism now saves you. Well, of course, that's not what it's talking about. We're not talking about being saved spiritually by baptism. There's no mention anywhere in any of these passages about baptism being part of salvation. Salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It has never nothing to do with works. So you cannot take verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 3 and interpret it in a way that contradicts John 3:16, Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 9, and Acts chapter 16 verses 30 to 31. You got to look at 2 verse 21. That also keep in mind that the baptism that's mentioned here is not water baptism. So as you look at this, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So this is not water baptism. What happens when you go into a tank of water? Basically, if you have any dirt, it comes off. Unless, of course, you're being baptized in the Jordan River, which is kind of muddy in spots, and then you might get more dirt. Or if you got baptized in our tank once, I guess there was some scum on the surface that Keith graciously cleaned off, and maybe you'd get a little bit of that. But generally speaking, when you go into the water, water removes dirt. So it says here, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So the baptism being talked about in 1 Peter 3 is not water baptism. What kind of baptism is it? It would be spirit baptism. We're talking about a person being spiritually in union with or immersed in the Christ. Remember, the word baptism or baptize comes from a Greek word which means to dip or to immerse, baptizo. So we're talking here about being spiritually immersed or dipped into or having union with Jesus Christ through faith and repentance. When a person repents and believes in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes that person and places them in the body of Christ. That's what spirit baptism is. It has nothing to do with tongues or some kind of ecstatic utterances or some kind of gift of the Holy Spirit that the charismatics are talking about. Basically, it's a one-time, non-experiential work of the Holy Spirit whereby the Holy Spirit takes a believer and places them in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek or whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Every single human being who's a born-again believer in Jesus Christ has been placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, and that's what we're talking about here. Spiritual baptism is what is in view here, not water baptism. John MacArthur says this, Water baptism does not save. It is the Holy Spirit's baptizing the sinner safely into Jesus Christ, the elect's only ark of salvation that forever rescues a sinner from hell and brings him securely to heaven. This is the ultimate triumph of Christ's suffering for them and the pledge of triumph in their own unjust suffering. Spiritual baptism, being in spiritual union with Christ, is what saves us, not water baptized. If you're spiritually baptized, which you are, if you're a believer, that is what saves you. Water baptism is not what's being talked about here. And going on, it talks about, there about not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Again, verse 21. Baptism is described as saving us, not the removal of dirt from our bodies, not water baptism, but by an appeal to God for a good conscience. The word appeal is a word that was often used in the making of a contract. In this particular verse, it would refer to being willing to meet God's requirements for salvation. Now, what do you have to do to be saved? Well, the Bible says that you must repent. Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. The Bible says that we must have faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall be saved, the Bible says. We must acknowledge our sinfulness. We must acknowledge our inability to do anything to save ourselves. We must desire to be free from an accusing conscience. We must long to be free from God's condemnation. We must desire to be cleansed from our iniquity. We must appeal to God to deliver us from a condemning conscience and from the sin that so easily entangles us. You know, when you get saved, there is a realization of the reality of sin in your life. And that sin causes a guilty conscience, doesn't it? And so the way that you deal with the guilty conscience is you go to God and say, "You're right. I've sinned. I have offended you. I have done what I have wanted to do. I have not done what you've wanted me to. I fall short of your standards, and I deserve to be punished. But because the Bible tells me, and because you are a good and gracious God, I come to you and ask for mercy. I come to you in repentance, and I ask that Jesus would save me." And that's what it means to be a Christian. This is what being saved is all about. And if we desire all of these things in our lives, we meet God's standard and his requirement for salvation, and we will be placed in the ark of safety, i.e. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has triumphed and will triumph, and this is demonstrated by his victory over his enemies. This is demonstrated by providing safety for his people, and number three, and by establishing his preeminence through his resurrection. Establishing his preeminence through his resurrection. How many people know that Easter's coming? It's coming quick, isn't it? You know, is it earlier this year for some reason? April 4th? It just seems like it's coming awful fast. Maybe it's because I'm getting older and time is going by more quickly. I don't know what it is. But we celebrate Easter Sunday, April 4th. That's the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, his literal bodily resurrection from the dead. We would have no Christian life. We would have no salvation. We would have no hope for the future. We would have no reconciliation with God. We would have no victory over sin. We would have no new heavens and a new earth. We would have no eternal life unless Christ be raised. All of these things are possible through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22 says, "He is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Christ is currently, the Bible says, at the right hand of God the Father, where the Bible says he lives to make intercession for us. He intercedes on our behalf before the Father. He is at the place of preeminence. He is at the place of honor. He is at the place of glory. He is at the place of authority. And he's up there interceding for us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, the scriptures record what is called the ascension of Christ. Remember, Christ was crucified. He was raised on the third day. He spent about 40 days with his disciples, instructing them, teaching them, encouraging them, getting them ready for the time when the church would be established at Pentecost. And then he ascended to be with his Father. And the angels came and looked at everybody watching him go up in the crowds and says, "Why are you looking at him like that?" In the same way that he went up, is the same way that he will return. And so we recognize that his return will also be bodily and will also be visible. And he is there now at the right hand of the Father, at the throne of grace, seeking to help his children, seeking to assist us as we live out our lives here on this earth. And one day, all of those who are born again will stand before him, worshiping and glorifying him forever. I'd like you to take your Bibles for just a moment. Turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verses 16 to 18. And you know the verses. I'm just going to go over them real quickly. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Amen? Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation this morning? If you are, then you got nothing to worry about it. Well, what if they take away my house? Or they stop my Social Security? Or we have a war and everything gets blown up? Or, you know, if they put me in a camp somewhere? Or if they try to kill me? Or what about those things? You're going to be all right because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And if we're dead, where are we? Absent from the body, but present with the Lord. So be sure this morning that you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Now, this was the first coming we're talking about here in John 3. His first coming, Christ didn't come to judge the world. He came that the world might be saved. There will be a second coming. We see that in Revelation chapter 19. And when he comes the second time, there will be judgment. But the first time, there was not judgment. And now the time of judgment has not yet arrived. Now it's still time for those of us here this morning that maybe have never truly repented and received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I trust that you have. I hope that you have. Basically, as far as I know, you have. But just in case, just be sure. Examine yourselves to see whether you be of the faith, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And again, verse 18. "He who believes in him is not judged." If you believe in Christ, you're not going to be judged by God. "He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." For those of us who are truly born-again Christians, we're not going to be judged. But if we go to our grave rejecting Christ, saying no to Christ, then there will be a day when we'll experience the judgment of God. The Bible says we've been judged already. So be sure this morning that you're saved. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Jesus Christ will triumph. He will triumph, and this is demonstrated by his victory over his enemies. He will triumph in that he provides safety for his people. He will triumph in that he will establish his preeminence through the resurrection of his own person. And we talk about that come Easter Sunday. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for